The sons of Noah, who came out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we probe this passage of Scripture, which has many mysteries hidden in it, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from being dogmatic about things that are merely speculative. But Lord, we pray that you would open the Scriptures to us by your Spirit, that we would profit from the Word of God. And Lord, as we confess that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we pray in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that your Word would go forth in this place, at this hour, with power. Power to change us, power to melt our hearts, to change how we think, to change how we choose, and to empower us to do your will. Hear our prayer, Lord. We pray also this day for Andy Smith, that you would grant to him your healing touch as he's returned here from MD Anderson Hospital, very much covered with cancer inside. Lord, have mercy on him and bless him. We pray also for our efforts this day to share with people who would be passing in front of our church watching this parade, that our efforts to reach out to this community would be effective. All these efforts, including this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time that we looked at this passage of Scripture, as we have begun this series that could go on forever, because it's all of the characters in the Old Testament who weren't mentioned in Hebrews 11. So there are lots of folks. I could be preaching this after I'm 70, but maybe not. But we looked particularly at Ham last time. And Ham is the one who does this mysterious thing. And that is covered in verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. I won't repeat that sermon, but there's mystery here. We're never told exactly what it is that Ham does. It appears that it's certainly more than simply seeing his father's nakedness. And we explored that, particularly in the book of Leviticus, where uncovering the nakedness of someone includes sexual relations, and in fact, where the concept of uncovering the nakedness of one's father in Leviticus 18 actually can be a reference to committing incest with one's mother. And so, again, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, incest with one's mother in usage in the Scripture is called uncovering the nakedness of the father. And I'm not saying that's what this is. I'm simply saying there's more to it than the text tells us. Now, I want to speculate with you for a moment on why the text is so lacking in explicit detail. And I'll come to this again at the end of the sermon, but the point is, that not only does Shem and Japheth cover their father's nakedness, but God covers the information. I want you to think about that for a moment. Not only do Shem and Japheth cover their father's nakedness literally, but metaphorically, God Himself covers from our eyes the explicit details of what happened in this event. So it's shrouded in mystery deliberately because God is not interested in giving us the sordid, graphic, gory details of what happened. It's just that, biblically speaking, it appears there's more to it than that. The second thing, and we didn't deal with this last time, is the fact that Ham is not cursed by Noah. That has led many commentators to speculate that Ham himself didn't do this, but that Canaan, who is cursed, is the one that did this. And you'd say, well, then why does the text say that Ham did it? Notice again in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. But I want you to notice repeatedly how many times Canaan is mentioned in this text. In verse 18, where we're told there in the parenthetical statement at the end of verse 18, Ham was the father of Canaan. And notice again in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. And then he says in verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, well, of course, we immediately think of Ham. But notice what follows in verse 25. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." So again, many times the actions of one person are attributed to another. Have you ever thought about that? God judges people, particularly in terms of the head of the house. Think of this. If your children are minors and they do malicious damage to someone's property, they are not responsible. You are responsible. If your 16-year-old child goes and maliciously damages someone's property, you are the one that the legal system holds responsible. And that's not just a novel, modern, 21st century American idea. That's an idea that goes back from time immemorial. So we see here then that the actions of one can be attributed to another. It makes no difference whether you agree or disagree with the actions of the executive branch of government or the legislative branch of government. You and I are accountable and in a certain sense held responsible for what the head of state does. You may vote or not have voted, for example, in 1861 when cadets from the Citadel on the battery in Charleston, South Carolina, fired on the Union ship, the Star of the West, as it was going to resupply Fort Sumter. You may not have voted for that at all had you been living then. But the point is that you would have lost children, maybe a father, uncles, cousins, grandchildren, in that conflict. In other words, throughout history, we have this idea of representation, a federal head. Adam is the federal head of our race. You and I did not vote that he would be our representative, but he is our representative. And you and I are affected by his actions. The same is true for Christ. Christ is the federal head of all those who trust in Him. And He bears our curse and brings to us the blessing. It isn't what we do, it's what He does. I'm simply saying that when we come to this mysterious thing here, why is Ham not cursed and Canaan's cursed? It could be that it's the action of Canaan. But a second idea goes back to saying that God, in the beginning of this chapter, blesses Noah and blesses his children and establishes his covenant with them. And they whom God hath blessed are not to be cursed. Anyhow, enough of that. We see something here. We see something in the action of Shem and Japheth. And it's interesting to me, as we look at the text, that verse 22 is very, very brief. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness, told his brothers outside. It's stated very briefly, without details. We are left wondering what really went on. But notice how explicit, how repetitious, and how much detail is given in the following verses. Verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward, covered their father's nakedness. Notice, lest we miss it, it's repeated. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. Why this great detail? Well, I think there's great detail here because the writer is emphasizing a point. And the point is, what they've done is something good, something extraordinary. We go back again to several themes from the last time we looked at this passage. And that is, on the one hand, nakedness is something that, since the fall, is not to be. We live in a society that glories in nakedness. We're certainly not the first society that's gloried in nakedness. There's nothing ugly about the human body. The human body is beautiful. It was created by God to be good. And yet, since the fall, we have to say that the human body is meant by God to be covered up. It's important that the body be covered. Public nakedness, displaying things that should be covered in private, is a shameful thing in Scripture, and it's something that brings a curse. For example, and we don't need to go in great detail, but Exodus chapter 20 and verse 26 says, "Do not go up on my altar to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed by it." The point is that God is interested in our covering up. When we come into His presence, we're to be covered. We're to cover our bodies from others. Not because our bodies are shameful, but because our private parts are to be given special honor. It's interesting that in Paul's words to the church in Corinth, when he uses the metaphor of the human body as an illustration of the nature of the church, he speaks about those parts of the body that are not to be seen by others, what we call our privates, have a special honor bestowed on them. So rather than our private parts being somehow another evil or ugly, they are given special honor, and given special honor, it's shameful for them to be exposed. Simply say that in passing. It is important to say something about nakedness, especially in modern American society, because there is very much associated with paganism the idea of public nakedness. And it's gloried in nudist colonies and those kinds of things. But in the Bible, that is something that is demonic. Let me say that again. The idea of exposing your nakedness to others outside of the bonds of the relationship between one man and one woman in marriage is a pagan and therefore a demonic thing. And so we just say that in passing. Shem and Japheth cover their father's nakedness. In that, they are acting like God, aren't they? They cover their father's nakedness. God, in the Garden of Eden, covers the nakedness of Adam and of Eve. God makes for them coats of skin, and He covers them. It is a godly thing that they do. I want you to see how the text goes out of its way by means of detail and repetition to stress the fact that they covered their father's nakedness even from their own eyes. Again, you look at that detail. They take this garment. They go into the tent and walk backwards. As they walk backwards, they're looking down at the ground. When they reach the point where they sense that their father is lying, they wait until they see his feet. So they have gone beyond that point, and they look down in front of them. They see their father's feet. They spread the cloak out without ever looking at their father. They walk backwards, averting their eyes to cover their eyes from seeing their father's nakedness. Now, why the detail in the text? Again, the concept of nakedness. Our nakedness is only to be exposed to our spouse once we become mature. Our nakedness is only to be exposed to our spouse once we're mature. Does this say something about our demeanor in our own homes in front of our children? I believe that it does. I think that it speaks that we are to be modest in our own homes in front of our children. It is not healthy for children to see their parents' nakedness. It is not a good thing. Home is not the place where you just sit around somewhat exposed. You are to cover your nakedness from your children. We just say those things in passing. But I want you to see the thing that stands out supremely in this passage is the respect that Shem and Japheth have for their father. That's the great point of the text. Ham, or perhaps Canaan, has no respect for his father. He sees his father, this great man of God, this noble man, this righteous man, this preacher of righteousness, who in his old age succumbs to drunkenness, and in that something shameful happens. Ham revels in it, jokes about it, boasts about it, goes out and blabs it to his brothers. He is not only uncovering, in a sense, his father to his own eyes, but he is uncovering the information to his brothers. The brothers, on the other hand, want to hide their father's shame. I think that's an important lesson again for children, that children need to be protective of their parents. It's not the place of children to go and tell all kinds of tales about their parents. Never forget this, and I say this to children, maybe to adults as well. When you tell bad things about your parents, you ultimately bring shame on yourself. I'll say that again. When you tell bad things about your parents, you ultimately bring shame on yourself. That's an important truth. And we see then, as we move to the heart of the text, when Noah, verse 24, awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." I want to reflect on this curse and blessing for a moment. The first thing I want us to note is that what we speak has power. What we speak has power. Noah's words are powerful words, and they bring about changes in history that would not have occurred had Noah not spoken those words. The conquest of Canaan by Semitic people. Remember that the Jewish people, the Hebrews, are descendants of Shem. They're Semites, as, of course, are the descendants of Ishmael, as are many people in the Middle East who are descended from Abraham. Not only the Jewish people, but the Arab people who are descended from Ishmael are Semites. But what we see is that in history, Noah's words are worked out. The fact that thousands of years later, the Jews, having been rescued from bondage in Egypt, come to the promised land and drive out the Canaanites and make the remaining Canaanites their slaves is a direct fulfillment of this promise. And the fact that God blesses Shem and blesses Japheth is in direct fulfillment, as we see in their descendants. Semitic people, many of the people in the Middle East. Notice that Hamitic people are not cursed here. Only Canaan is cursed. Hamitic people include people in Babylon, as we'll see in a week from now, God willing. Include the Babylonians and people who live up in that region near the Persian Gulf. Hamitic people include the people of North Africa, the Egyptians, and so on. But the Hamitic people also include the Canaanites. When we come to Japheth, according to the Table of Nations, the descendants of Japheth include Europeans and the people of Asia. It's interesting, as we think of people groups, which we sometimes see with language groups, think about it. Our language, English, is an Indo-European language. so is Greek, so is Latin, so is German. So also, interestingly enough, is Hindi. What does that mean? It means that the people of India are of the same ethnicity as Europeans are. Our languages have similar roots. Our ethnicity has similar roots. What about those farther away in Asia? It appears that they are descendants of Japheth as well. This isn't really about race as much as it is about clusters of people culturally and in time, as they closely breed within themselves, certain characteristics begin to dominate. But it's important as we look at this curse on Canaan, again, it isn't a curse on African people. Many people cite this. You remember several weeks ago, we talked about the mark of Cain. And there are people that say, oh, the mark of Cain, that's having black skin, that's being African. Not at all. There are none of those people around descended of Cain today. And some people say, Ham did this. Ham is cursed. Black Africans are descendants of Ham. The flaw with the logic is, Ham is not cursed. His descendants are not cursed. It is only one of his descendants and his line that is cursed. It's the Canaanite line. But I want you to see something that there is, within Noah's words, the idea of expansion of the descendants of Japheth. And isn't that an interesting thing when we think about the world in which we live today? So many thousands of years from this primeval time, when Noah utters these words of blessing, it's the descendants of Japheth that dominate the world. Europe, and then the settling of North and South America, the settling of Asia, not only the Asian subcontinent, but the rest of Asia. You look at what group of people has dominated so much throughout history. It's the descendants of Japheth. But there is this special blessing on the God of Shem. And isn't it interesting when we think of that blessing? We think of what? We think of the blessing of that bloodline, the descendants of Shem, coming down to Heber, the ancestor of the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, and coming down from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to David, and to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. It's interesting to me, and I hope it's striking to you, that when I think of the act of Ham, on the one hand, and the curse that's brought on Canaan, and then the act of Shem and Japheth on the other in covering their father, that there is this descendant of Shem, the Lord Jesus Christ, who preeminently covers your shame and my shame. You know, God is interested in covering up, isn't He? God wants to cover your shame, but there's no way to cover your shame apart from what Jesus did. It's this descendant of Shem, Jesus of Nazareth, who provides the great covering, who covers your nakedness. In Scripture, nakedness is also a symbol of vulnerability, of weakness, of being subject to being defeated and enslaved. It's Jesus who removes all that and covers all that. Jesus who fulfills this pattern established by His ancestor, Shem, who takes your guilt, your sin, your shame, and He covers it by shedding His own blood. In the biblical story, Jesus of Nazareth is the sin bearer. He takes your guilt. He dies in your place. He is your substitute. Instead of your going to the eternal prison, He goes to the eternal prison for you. It's interesting, isn't it, when we think of this story and Noah and his three sons? It is at the expense of Christ's nakedness that your nakedness is covered. How is Christ crucified? We always see some little rag around his waist for modesty. But there's no indication whatsoever in the biblical text that Jesus had a stitch of clothes on. That's part of the ignominy, part of the shame of the cross, is that Christ, the Son of God, the sinless man, the only human in history never to have sinned, that he's stripped naked, that he's beaten naked, that he's taken and nailed to a cross naked, and then that he is lifted up before the world naked in your place, in my place. It's through the nakedness of Christ, this descendant of Shem, that you and I have our nakedness covered, our sin covered. But then I want us to focus for a moment, seeing the outworking in history, the descendants of Japheth being so dominant, and the Canaanite curse having been so literally fulfilled. I want you to consider with me for a moment in a couple of passages of Scripture the power of words. Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Leviticus for a moment. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Listen to these words. Leviticus 19 and verse 14, page 185. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not put a stumbling block in front of the blind. If you think about a curse the way most people think about a curse, you think about somebody cussing. In the Bible, cursing is not cussing. Cussing is when somebody gets upset and they say words that are better not said. Vulgar words, impolite words, words that are like picking your nose in public, words that are just offensive and crude. That's a cuss fit. Cuss fits are not a breaking of the Ten Commandments unless they take God's name in vain. They're just bad manners, saying things that are just better not said. But cursing in the Bible is a powerful word that's spoken that brings about a reality. Look at the belief system behind Leviticus 19:14. Don't curse a deaf man. If it's merely saying something bad, then better not to hear it. Isn't it better to be deaf? Do you really want to know what people are saying about you? I don't. I mean, really? Do you really want to know what people are saying about you? It's better to be deaf. Why hear what people are saying? People do say bad things about you, by the way. You are aware of that, aren't you? Sure they do. I'm not paranoid to believe that. I mean, people say bad things about you, no matter who you are. They say bad things about you. But this is not saying something bad about somebody. This is calling down the judgment of God to be realized in real space, in real time. If it's something that is of no moment, no significance, no real power, better not to hear it. Why does God say, don't curse a deaf man? Well, look at the parallel. He says, don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind man. Why not put a stumbling block in front of a blind man? Well, you know what happens. When you put a stumbling block in front of a blind man, he stumbles over it. In other words, there is this obstacle in his path that's going to cause him harm unless he takes steps to avoid it. In other words, a stumbling block is a real thing, a material thing, a thing that affects real life in real space, in real time. That's what a stumbling block does. Putting a big rock out there in the middle of the road as a deliberate thing to trip somebody up is wrong, but it's manifestly unfair when you do it for a blind person. What would you think? What would you think of a person who went to the school for the blind and on a path that was ordinarily smooth and kept clean, somebody deliberately put a log there right in the path so that the blind people would trip? You see how they're at a disadvantage because they're blind. They don't see it. It's a real thing, this stumbling block. Well, what I want you to see is, in Leviticus 19:14, a spoken curse is a real thing. You see, we live with our Western arrogance with a concept that unless we can see it with our eyes, smell it with our noses, taste it with our tongues, hear it with our ears, touch it with our hands, that it isn't real and it isn't powerful. That's so arrogant and it's so Western. But there's a different reality. And what the Bible is teaching here is that your words have real power. I want you to see that in Noah's spoken words, a power is released that brings about change. He cursed Canaan. And Noah's curse came about because curses create a reality. On the other hand, he blessed Shem and he blessed Japheth. And that blessing brought about real change. Turn with me quickly to a couple of other passages over in Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2. And I've preached on this before, but it's important to keep it in mind. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2. Page 1023. Like a fluttering sparrow, a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. That's an important truth to remember in this. Notice that a curse, this spoken curse, would not have come true in the lives of the Canaanites had they not fulfilled it. One thing we learn from archaeology about the inhabitants of the land of Canaan in the second millennium before Christ. They were a decadent people who reveled in homosexuality and sexual license and made homosexuality and sexual license part of their religious worship. That's what we know historically about the inhabitants of the land of Canaan in the second millennium before Christ. They reveled in sexual license. It was part of their, if you want to use the word church, their church service. Church was a place to indulge in nakedness, sensuality, and sexual activity with people that you were not married to. That was Canaanite worship. So you see, the curse spoken by Noah regarding Canaan comes true as the descendants of Ham, the descendants of his son Canaan, begin to practice the things of their ancestor in their licentious worship. And so there is a cause for that curse. Like a fluttering sparrow, a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. I think of another passage of Scripture in that regard, and don't want to go too long with this, but it is important to remember, and that's found in the book of Joshua. When the city of Jericho falls, we discover something, and it's a curse that's spoken there. Turn with me, if you will, to page 339. It's a curse. It's Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. That's a curse. It's spoken. When did Joshua speak those words? Sometime in the 15th century before Christ. Probably around 1405, 1406 B.C. Now fast forward and turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 16. And look at these words. 1 Kings chapter 16, page 1554. And page 555, verse 34, 1 Kings 16:34. In Ahab's time, now we know from archaeology and astronomy that King Ahab died in the year 853 B.C. We know that for a fact. And therefore, we're talking about an event that occurred in the 9th century before Christ. You see the difference? The 9th century, the 15th century. A curse spoken in the 15th century is not fulfilled until the 9th century. Many hundreds of years later, we read these words. Verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. You see what he's saying? The Scripture is telling us there that this curse that was spoken around 1406 B.C., like a bird setting out on flight, looking for a place to land, doesn't find a place to land in the 1300s or the 1200s or the 1100s or the 1000 or in the 900s. We come down to the 800s before there is a place for this thing to light. So you see, this spoken word, this curse, is powerful. It brings about something. And so does the blessing spoken by Noah to Shem and Japheth and their descendants. I want to ponder with you in closing this thought, two thoughts. The first thought is this. Noah's words were spoken to his children, and in the case of the curse, to his grandchild. And the words that he spoke were powerful and effective. Have you cursed your children? Have you blessed your children? Jesus said that on the day of judgment, people will give an account to God for every idle word they've spoken. Why? Because God does not regard words as idle. God does not regard words as idle. Words are powerful. We regard them as idle. We regard them as something that is of no consequence. But the idle word that's spoken by us is a word that is often powerful and effective. It says something about how we parent. How many people here are living the effects of a curse in their own lives? Are you cursed? Have you been cursed by something your father said to you? Something your mother said to you? Someone in authority over you? A teacher said to you? Have you been labeled a certain way? And have you lived your whole life under that label? Have you been a person whose life has been out of balance because of a label? You're lazy. You're just lazy and you're never going to amount to anything. Anybody ever had that said to him or to her? Anybody ever said that to a child? Do you realize that words like that are powerful and effective and bring about conditions? Some people who've been labeled lazy as children end up becoming workaholics. They're driven and they can never relax. They're always busy. They're always doing something. They may not accomplish much, but they're frittering away, constantly busy, constantly doing this, constantly doing that. They can never rest. They can never let go. They work themselves to exhaustion, but their work is more often than not like a gerbil in a cage running around on its little exercise wheel, furiously expending energy, but to no real purpose. Are you that way? Could it be because you've been cursed by words that were said to you? Think about it. What do you do if you come to grips with the fact that you've been cursed? Well, here's what you do. You do, in effect, what Shem and Japheth do. And you do it on the basis of what the descendant of Shem, Jesus, did. You cover it by giving it to God, by facing it, by saying to God, God, I realize that there are weaknesses in my personality. There are forces at work in me that cause me to be a difficult person to live with. Because I allowed words that were spoken to me long ago to get down inside of me and affect me negatively. What do? Give it to God. Ask God to free you from those words. God doesn't want you to work so hard. Nor does He want you to be lazy and idle either. It's a balance thing. And you can never find balance except in Jesus. Finding that balance. Think about it as a parent and a grandparent. You can program your children for the future. Did Noah do that with Shem and with Japheth? Yes, he did. Noah spoke a blessing to Shem. Noah spoke a blessing to Japheth. And isn't it an interesting thing? If I'm right about my own genealogy, I'm a descendant of Japheth. And you know what? I read in Noah's spoken words here in the book of Genesis that Japheth would come to dwell in the tents of Shem. What does that mean? I don't know absolutely, but I close with this thought. In my case, I came to embrace Judaism, real Judaism, Bible Judaism, as the truth. Bible Judaism is Christianity. Bible Judaism is reverence for that great Jew Jesus. I, a descendant of Japheth, one day left my tents and came and dwelt in the tent of Shem and found an encampment in the tent of Shem. Peace with God, covering for my shame, my nakedness, my sin, and liberation from curses. Have you come to dwell in the tents of Shem? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ to allow God to cover your nakedness and your shame? To free you from spoken words that have affected your life? To have your guilt taken away? I commend to you living in the tents of Shem. May we pray. Lord, as we think about Noah's boys, these three sons, so many things in this passage that we can never know absolutely, things that are hinted at. Lord, we thank you for the spoken blessing from Noah's lips. For through that spoken blessing, we are blessed. And we thank you for the example of our ancestors, Japheth and Shem, who covered their father's nakedness and his shame without looking on it themselves. Lord, give us to see in that not only an example, but a picture of what you do for us. You take our shame and you cover it and you remove our guilt through Jesus. Thank you for that. May we indeed, all of us, come to live that way in the tents of Shem. For Jesus' sake, amen.